So looking at Luke 13, 22 to 35, we're carrying on our series in Luke's Gospel, and I've given it the title, Eternity. Eternity. On August the 6th, 1930, a 46-year-old alcoholic, former convict, with an appalling family background, went into a church, I think to get some free food, it was the Depression, and he heard the gospel in Sydney, in Australia. And he was wonderfully converted. His name was Arthur Stace. That was good news for Arthur, but why do I mention it now? Well, 2 years later, 1932, Arthur Stace heard a preacher say these words. Eternity, eternity. I wish I could sound or shout that word to everyone in the streets of Sydney. You've got to meet it. Where will you spend eternity? And as a result of hearing that, Stace felt led by the Lord to write the word eternity. He began to write the word eternity on walls and pavements in chalk all over Sydney. For the next 35 years till he died, for several mornings a week, he would get up early, he would travel to some suburb of Sydney, he would then spend several hours writing the word eternity in beautiful copperplate writing all over Sydney. It's estimated that he wrote it about 500,000 times. He became a legend in Sydney. But I wonder how many people were challenged by his simple work that the Lord gave him to think about eternity. Where am I spending eternity? Do you think about it? Or is it that your thoughts are totally taken up with this life? Perhaps occasionally, maybe some tragedy or something in the family, your thoughts turn to death. But you quickly dismiss them. It's unpleasant. And as for what lies beyond death, well, you'd have to say, I scarcely ever think about that. Well, that really isn't wise. Because to quote that preacher Arthur Stace heard all those years ago, you've got to meet it. Where will you spend eternity? So to start with, I've got three points this morning. To start with, we must face up to the most important question. Face up to the most important question. Luke 13, 22, the beginning of our passage, marks the start of a new section of Luke's gospel. Jesus has, for some time, in Luke's gospel, from the end of chapter 9, been journeying towards Jerusalem. This whole long section, almost half of the gospel, is Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And Luke subdivides that. He marks new sections of his gospel with references to the journey, journey markers, as it were. And verse 22 is one of them. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And this section runs right up to 17 verse 10, because then in verse 11 of chapter 17, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Galilee and Samaria and Galilee. And this section running from, well, almost four chapters, isn't it, 13:22 to 17:10, is dominated by pictures of the banquet in heaven in the life to come. For instance, in our passage, verse 29, and people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. One of the pictures the Bible uses for what it will be like in heaven is that it will be like a great feast or a banquet. It'll be a time of great joy, a time of great celebration. And the key thing will be God will be there. We'll be at God's party, as it were. And Jesus picks up that imagery in the next chapter, chapter 14, where if you just skim down, you've got the parable of the wedding feast and then the parable of the great banquet. And then chapter 15, if you don't recognize numbers, if you haven't got that sort of mind, you'll recognize the content because it's these famous parables of things that were lost and then found, and then the great rejoicing in heaven over sinners who repent. And the most famous of them all is the parable of the prodigal son, who comes home having been lost. And what does the father do when he comes home? Verse 22 of chapter 15. The father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. And then finally, in going through this section, in the second half of chapter 16, we have another parable, the one about the rich man and Lazarus. It's about a rich man who is always feasting down here, and a poor man who longed to eat the scraps that fell from the rich man's table, sort of scrabbling under the table at this feast. That's it down here. But in the life to come, 16 verse 25, Abraham said to the rich man, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." So there's going to be the party to end all parties in heaven. But all these passages that I've just referred to raise the question, will you be there? Will you be there? Because many of these passages in this section of Luke's gospel also tell us of the distress of missing out on heaven. It paints pictures, Luke's gospel does in various ways in this section, pictures of torment and of remorse. Verse 28, for instance, coming back to our passage today, 13 verse 28, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out." So we urgently need to consider, what is it that keeps people out of heaven? And that is a major topic running through this section that we'll be looking at in various ways in the coming weeks. And one of the tragic truths taught by Jesus in this morning's passage is that there will be people who just assumed that they were going to heaven, but discover too late that they aren't. And one writer has a very striking phrase, it's actually J.C. Ryle, but this really struck me. He said, "Hell itself is nothing but truth known too late. Hell itself is nothing but truth known too late." So to start with, we must face up to the most important question. And Jesus, as he travels to Jerusalem, encounters one person who asks him a question. Verse 23, "And someone said to him, 'Lord, will those who are saved be many or few?'" Sorry, will that, in this, that's Matthew's version. "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" It's a good question, because it focuses on the most important issue, whether people will be saved or not, whether they will end up in heaven or hell. It's focusing on the most important issue, but it's actually not a very good question. For the question again is, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" See, it's just about numbers. It has the defect that it's just an academic question. And Jesus, in response, challenges us to ask a much more personal question, verse 24. "And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able.'" Now, whatever else verse 24 is telling us to do, it is telling us to ask not how many will be saved, but am I saved? Am I going to heaven? The person, you see, who asked Jesus the original question, we can reasonably assume, given where he was a Jew. And he felt he could just ask about numbers, because he would take it as read that as a Jew, of course he'd be saved. Everybody knew that all good Jews would have a seat at the heavenly banquet. But Jesus is saying to him, don't presume. You're not in a position to ask about numbers. Every single one of us on the planet needs to ask not how many, but am I? Am I going to heaven? And that has to be the most fundamental question we ask. It has to be the most important issue we face. Because as Arthur Stace was so gripped by, eternity is forever. So that must be our top priority, and it must be taken seriously. And so secondly, my second heading is, address it seriously now. Address it seriously now. Verses 24 to 30. If we're going to face up seriously to that question, am I going to heaven, then there are two dangers we must avoid that Jesus highlights in this passage. Firstly, don't just assume that you are saved. Because if you just assume you're saved, that will stop you addressing the question seriously. And Jesus says in verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. The point Jesus is making here is that so many people assume that it's easy to get into heaven, that you can just sort of drift in, that it doesn't take much effort to get into heaven, that most people are heading in roughly the right sort of direction, and hey, look, anyway, it's the gate to heaven is just so wide that so long as you're heading in roughly the right direction, you're bound to sort of drift in there. It's a bit like, you know, so long as you get on a road, you probably end up in London because all roads lead to London. I mean, it's... But Jesus, that's wrong. That's not the way. Verse 24, Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door. The door is narrow, the door's not wide. It's easy to miss it. It will take effort, we will need, Jesus says, to strive if we're going to get through it. We can't just drift along and get through it. The tide won't take you through it. The crowd won't take you through it. The point of telling us to strive is not that we have to work our way to God, but that we have to make every effort to work hard at listening to the teaching of Jesus and to respond to that teaching. So there are loads of people around who call themselves Christians but see no need to go to church, who see no need to read their Bibles. They assume that it is easy to get to heaven, that there is no need to trouble themselves with making the effort of finding out what Jesus actually taught, what the Bible really says. So why bother going to church? We know what it's all about. Or if they do actually get to church, they want shorter, more entertaining sermons, not ones that go to a great deal of time and effort to actually explain what the Bible teaches. Because after all, they say, well, come on, we're in church. We're all Christians here. I'm a Christian, you know. We're saved. Don't make it so complicated. Don't make it so narrow. But such an attitude is dangerously complacent. It's rather like the attitude of the Jews in Jesus' day. They assumed they were saved for two reasons, I think. If look firstly at verse 26. Verse 26. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our street. Firstly, they assumed they were saved because they were familiar with Jesus. In their case, many of them had literally eaten and drank with him. Some of them could say, he's been to a meal in my house. Others could say, I was there when he fed the 5,000. I was one of them. And many of them had been there when he gave some of his famous teaching. They probably didn't know it was going to be called the Sermon on the Mount, but if they had, they could have said, I was there. I heard the Sermon on the Mount when he first delivered it. They were familiar with Jesus. But Jesus says to them, verse 27, he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. That is a Jewish figure of speech, meaning, I don't know who you are. Just as in a country district, if you know somebody, you come from such and such a farm. You know where they come from. Jesus said, I don't know you. I don't know where you're from. They were familiar with Jesus, but they didn't know Jesus. And more importantly, he didn't know them. And so today, many people assume they're saved because they're familiar with Jesus. Why they come to church? Perhaps they've even been baptized. They come to the Lord's table regularly. They've heard some of Jesus' teaching. Now, all those things are great. They're things that real Christians do. But none of them will make you a Christian. There's all the difference in the world, and sadly, all the difference in eternity between those who are familiar with Jesus, who've rubbed shoulders with Jesus, and those who know Jesus and are known by him, who have a relationship with him. I'm into sport, as you perhaps picked up. Some of the great sports stars I follow, I feel pretty familiar with. Some of them I've read their biographies. I feel I know them. But of course, I don't know them. I don't have any relationship with them. They don't know me. I'm just familiar with them because I've read about them. I follow their progress. You see, you need to know Jesus. Don't just assume you're saved. You need to know Jesus and not just know about Jesus. So that was the first reason I think they assumed they were saved, because they knew all about Jesus. We'll think a bit more about how you actually come to know him. But there was a second reason why they assumed they were saved. Verse 28. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. The people listening were Jews. They were descendants of that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they simply assumed that on the basis of their ancestry, they would have a place at the heavenly banquet. But Jesus says, that isn't so. Certainly, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be there. Certainly, the prophets will be there. But many of the Jews, Jesus says, listening to him, won't be there. You yourselves will be cast out. Simply being born into the right family won't get you to heaven. And yet so many today assume that's the case. What religion are you? You ask people, I'm a Baptist. By which they mean my parents were Baptists and I was taken to the local chapel when I was a child. And they assume on that basis they'll get to heaven. Well, can I assure you that if being a descendant of Abraham won't get you to heaven, and Jesus says here it won't, then being descended from a Montgomeryshire Baptist won't get you to heaven either. The reality is that there will be a lot of people from the right families who aren't in heaven. Jesus says, some who are first will be last. Now that is sad, but wonderfully also, there'll be a lot of people in heaven who come from completely the wrong families. Verses 28 to 30, in that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you say Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out, and people will come from east and west and north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last, who've got every disadvantage in their background, will be first. And some who are first, who come from the most impeccably Christian backgrounds, will be last. So you see, as we've seen there on the screen, your family background won't affect whether you're in heaven. Now that's bad news in a sense if you're relying on your family background, but it's good news if you say, well, I come from the most atrocious family. So did Arthur Stace, that guy I referred to. And yet, he's in glory now. So there are no shortcuts for those from the right families. Nepotism won't get you to heaven. But the wrong family won't keep you out. You, whatever your background, can go to heaven, but you must strive. You must make every effort to listen to Jesus' teaching, to understand Jesus' teaching, to act on Jesus' teaching. And you need to do so urgently. Because you see, the second danger to avoid is don't put off ensuring you are saved. Don't just assume you're saved firstly, but don't put off ensuring you are saved. See, as well as a warning against presumption, assuming we are going to heaven, Jesus also warns about procrastination, putting off ensuring that you're entered through the narrow gate. Because he says, verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate, the door, sorry, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. See, the second half of the verse is telling us you can leave it too late. And verse 25 emphasizes that when once the master of the house, that's Jesus, has risen and shut the door and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. If you haven't come through before he gets up and shuts the door, you'll never get in. We've seen how in chapters 12 and the earlier part of chapter 13 that Jesus has been urging people to repent. He's been urging people to turn over their lives to his control in every area of their lives. To give up going their own way and say, Jesus, you're God's appointed king. You should be in charge of every area of my life. My thought life, my speech life, what I do with my money, what I do with my time, everything. That is the only way to get to heaven. Because Jesus assures us that those who do repent will be forgiven. The people he will acknowledge and say, yes, I do know you when he comes, are those who have submitted to his rule and relied on him for forgiveness. That is the way to ensure that you are going to heaven. That is the only way to get to heaven. Time and time again in Luke's gospel, Jesus has been telling us that. But the point of verse 25 is to tell you that the opportunity to get into heaven by repenting, turning from going your own way, submitting to Jesus, and believing, relying on him for forgiveness, won't last forever. The time will come when Jesus will shut the door. And at that point, people will be wanting to get in. That is the point where many will be assuming that they should be in because they had the right family background or because they were sort of familiar with Jesus. But they will only hear the chilling words, Jesus saying, I do not know where you come from. I don't know who you are. Don't leave it too late. Don't just assume you are saved and therefore you can't be bothered to make the effort to listen carefully to what the Bible says. The thing that should wake you up to the fact that you aren't saved, if you're not, is that your life really hasn't changed. See, Jesus says, verse 27, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. If your life after your so-called coming to faith is really just the same as it was before, then there is no reason to believe you're saved. Christianity hasn't radically affected the way you live. Then you can be assured it isn't genuine. Religion won't save you. Having religious parents won't save you. Knowing the sort of things Christians do, that they pray and they read the Bible and get baptized and take communion and go to church, that won't save you. The only thing that will save you and get you to heaven and prevent an eternity of regret and remorse is repentance and faith in Jesus. Remember, hell is nothing but truth known too late. So don't put off finding out the truth and then coming to Jesus to be saved. So repent and believe in Jesus now. Now at this point you might be saying, I really don't think I like the sound of a God who will shut the door and say it's too late and will send people to a place of torment and regret. That sounds harsh, that sounds hard. Well, can I assure you that nothing could be further from the truth? Because the final point, looking now at verses 31 to 35, is know that Jesus is full of grace and compassion. Know that Jesus is full of grace and compassion. This last section falls into two parts. 31 to 33, where Jesus insists that he's going to stick to his planned work, whatever Herod threatens. And verses 34 and 35, where Jesus is in distress because he wants to reach out to the people of Jerusalem in compassion, but they will not respond. But both are making the same basic point, that Jesus is full of grace and compassion. See, in verse 31, some Pharisees come to warn him to flee for his life. They said, that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Now, I think we can safely assume that their motives aren't good. They would love to be rid of Jesus too. They either want him to stay and be killed, or they want him to flee and be branded as a coward. Either would suit them. But doubtless, the reported threat is real. Herod was not a pleasant character. Remember, this is the Herod who killed John the Baptist. And so what's Jesus going to do? Is he going to stay and risk being killed, or is he going to flee for his life? Well, verses 32 to 33, we read, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course.'" Basically, Jesus is saying, look, I'm going to stick to my timetable, and I'm going to do what I came to do, whether Herod likes it or not. And his ministry is, today and tomorrow, in the near future, is going to be casting out demons and healing the sick, demonstrating his power over the devil and over all that oppresses us as human beings. And then he says, on the third day, when that is finished, I'm going to be going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. And this is just what he said he would do. You can read that back in chapter 9. But there are two things I want you to notice about this. Firstly, notice that Jesus is the sovereign God. He is in charge. He says, look, tell Herod that on the third day I'm going to finish my course. Look, Herod, this is what I came to do, and nothing you or anybody else can do can stop that. Jesus is in charge. Jesus has all power. And yet, what does he use that power to do? He uses it to go to Jerusalem, to suffer and to die in the place of unworthy sinners like you and I. No one forced him to do that. Jesus is sovereign. His life was not taken from him. His life was willingly laid down. Second thing, then, that we need to notice in these verses is the grace and the loving mercy of Jesus. A harsh God, a hard God? Nothing could be further from the truth. This is the God who, as Paul put it right to the Galatians, who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus loved us so much that he died to save sinners. But if Jesus loves us this much, that he's willing to die to save us, how is it that people end up shut out of heaven? Verses 34 and 35. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken." It's not that God wants to keep us out. God longs to save us. The reason people don't end up in heaven is because they refuse to come to Jesus and to be saved. Jerusalem had a long-standing reputation as a place where God's prophets were killed, his messengers stoned. But the fact that God kept sending prophet after prophet, messenger after messenger, eventually his own son, what does that show us? It shows us, "How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her children under her wings, her brood under her wings, and you would not." It tells us that God is compassionate, God is caring, God longs for people to repent and believe and be saved. So what prevents people from being saved then? "But you would not." We prevent ourselves being saved. If you go away from this place this morning and you are not saved, You have no one to blame but yourself. The unwillingness is not on God's side, it's on your side. Jesus longs to save you, but are you willing to be saved? Jesus longs to save you, but are you willing to be saved? For the majority of the inhabitants in Jerusalem, the answer was no. And that had tragic consequences. Behold, your house is forsaken. The city would be destroyed. The temple they put their confidence in would be destroyed. It was 40 years later. But even so, God is so compassionate that some would repent and believe and would welcome Jesus when he comes again and would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So I appeal to you this morning, are you saved? Don't just assume you're saved because of your background or because you're familiar with Christian things or because you're in a church building. Your family won't get you there. They won't keep you out either. If you've got an awful family background, that doesn't matter either. You must repent. You must hand over your life to Jesus, control every area of it, not keep bits for yourself. And repent in the confidence that Jesus says those who do will be forgiven, believing that. And don't put it off. One day the door will be shut and it will be too late. And none of us know when that day will be. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray simply for every one of us that you would bring us face to face with reality, Lord, that we would face up to eternity, that there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be avoided. And Father, thank you that there is a way, that there is a narrow gate, a narrow door, that there is a way that we can get to heaven, that Jesus has provided it out of incredible love from you who sent him, Jesus who came and died. And all we have to do is turn from our sins and follow him and believe that he will forgive us. Father, I pray that in your mercy, no one would leave here today without saying, yes, I'm trusting in Jesus. I'm following him. I've gone through the narrow door. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.